Let's turn to the 15th Psalm. Several different ways one could approach the how you might title this psalm. I entitled A Description of a Citizen of Zion. And I'm going to read it. Randy read it once today, but I think this is the kind of psalm maybe we need to hear it more than once. In fact, I always hope that when I've spent the week with a psalm, I kind of have it memorized by the end of the week. This has only got five verses, but I struggled with this one. That's just not one that I'm so familiar with as some of the others. But so it won't hurt us to hear it twice today. Notice it's a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in the heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Some who have written on this psalm would consider it a liturgical psalm, that being probably because it speaks of dwelling in God's holy hill. It makes you think of the pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem, and they are attending one of those three major feasts, the Feast of Passover or of Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. And another way we might look at it is that it's one of the wisdom psalms, like Psalm 1 or Psalm 90. These are psalms that touch on some area of wisdom that we would consider important. And this psalm would explain what kind of people God would have us be, or what kind of people can have fellowship with their God. So it begins with this question: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then it goes on in the remaining verses to describe whom that person might be. Now, as David asks the question, we would realize that he expresses it in Old Testament language, because that's when he is alive and what he is familiar with. Now, when David asks about who shall sojourn in your tent, or you could translate it the tabernacle as well, he is thinking about that tent or tabernacle by which God manifests himself with the Old Testament people from the book of Exodus up until the time of the temple. This is where God dwelt with the people. This is where the people came to really experience the presence of the living God. Then when he says, who shall dwell on your holy hill, I'm inclined to think that he does have in mind where the temple would stand. I think it's easy to associate David with the temple, though he didn't build it. He wanted to. He knew his son Solomon would build it. But he was the one who laid aside much of the wealth and materials that would be used in that temple. So what he says, the question is couched really in this Old Testament kind of language. But for us today in the New Testament, I think we would ask the question somewhat differently, because we don't think of the tabernacle or the temple. Neither one stands today. In fact, today the temple is the church. But I would say that we would put the question this way: who shall have fellowship with God? Because that's a major purpose of why they want to go to the tent or to the holy hill, to have fellowship, relationship with their God. And with that in mind, what did I do with it? Excuse me. At least I didn't leave a book at home where I can retrieve it. But I did want to read to you The note I put in the bulletin here from James Montgomery Boyce dealing with this very issue. He says, apparently this is the question David was also asking when he composed the 15th Psalm, inquiring, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may dwell on your holy hill? That is, what is the character of the person God approves? Or we could also say, how must we live to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God? This is a direct, simple question, and because if it is the outline of the psalm is also quite simple. First, David asks the question, then he provides a series of representative answers. And that's what we see in the next verses here. Who is this person? What kind of a person does God want to have fellowship as we meet with him? I noticed that those who have studied the psalm and written on it came to different ways of delineating what is in verses 2 through 5. And I rather agree with Boyce that what we have are some representative things here. I would see breaking it down into four classifications of things here, and that's how I want to approach what we have in these next verses here. But before we do that, I want to suggest that it would be possible to try to put this into our New Testament thinking and come up with the wrong question. I could imagine somebody reading this question and putting it into our age, and they might ask the question this way, what do I have to do to be right with God? Or what must I do to be justified before God? Because this is speaking of people who have a relationship with God. And if we would ask the question that way, then we are going to come to a wrong conclusion that the psalm is teaching, that it's by doing certain things, by works, that we can be justified, by such things as walking blamelessly, speaking truth, not slandering with our tongue. And you know, of course, we know that's a road we don't want to go down because it is filled with error. This is not how we are justified before our God. Let's look at just a few passages that set this forth again. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm not covering this because I don't think you know it. I think you do know it, but it's good to refresh ourselves in these things. Notice in Romans 3, verse 20, that Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We are not to be justified or declared righteous in God's sight by any list of rules, whether it be the Ten Commandments or whether it be the kind of things that are stated here in Psalm 15, which really are things that could be drawn from the second table of the Ten Commandments, how they would be worked out. That's not how we're justified. God doesn't declare us righteous on the basis of our own merit or works. Romans 5 gives us the answer. This is how we are justified. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God, and we have faith in what Christ has done at Calvary. And when we speak of having faith, that we are justified by faith, notice it didn't say we are justified because of faith. That would make faith a merit in itself, a meritorious work. No, we are justified by faith or through faith. We are really justified by the obedience of Christ, what we call his active obedience and his passive obedience. We speak of his active obedience, it means we are justified by Christ's righteous life that he lived. In fact, he's the only person who ever did and ever could keep everything we see in Psalm 15 or in the Ten Commandments. And because he did live that life of perfect active righteousness, that is imputed unto our account as if we had lived that way. And then his passive obedience speaks of the fact of the cross. He voluntarily, willingly, passively allowed himself to be subjected to the punishments of the cross. And the fact that he did that is imputed to our account as well. so that our sins are gone. I was going to read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. I was struck by this. I'm not really very familiar with this catechism, but I want to read to you question 60, the question and the answer that are given here. The question is, how are you right with God? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And then they flesh that out and listen to what they say. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient to me. That's an amazing statement. I took that out, and one day this week, Chuck Tribbett and I went through this together, and I left it with him. Just a marvelous statement of how we can be sure that we are right with God by what he has done, not by what we do. But I wanted to go, you can tell I'm kind of on a detour from the psalm. We'll get back to it. But I wanted us to consider this too. There is a connection between our justification by faith and a subsequently godly lifestyle. A lifestyle that is what we are looking at in this particular psalm. And there's a reason for that. It is that our justification is preceded logically by regeneration. Now, do you remember what that is? To be regenerated, to be born again. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, that causes one to be alive spiritually, that results in faith and repentance. But see, that's just the beginning of the Spirit's work. If the Spirit of God has regenerated us, he continues to sanctify us. And we understand then that, though we speak of that as a synergistic work, where we work with God, but the Spirit is really key to producing the lifestyle found in verses 2 through 4 of this psalm. So we want to just keep that straight here. This psalm is not teaching that we are justified by what we do, but yet there is a connection between our justification and the life that comes forward. Just to give you a few verses, consider and think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new have come. And that's broad enough to cover not just the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in giving us new life, resulting in faith and repentance, but the ongoing work that he does in sanctification. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit's fruit is faith and repentance, but it is also all of that and this lifestyle that we find here. Or Romans 8, verse 13, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And so that's why in every child of God there should be an advancement in living a life pleasing to God. And this, of course, results in this fellowship that we have with God as well. And let me say just one more thing, and then I'll get off the detour back to the psalm. But it should also be said that this lifestyle, it is not a way to be saved, it's not a way to be justified, but it is a way of expressing gratitude for our salvation. We live a certain way because God is at work in us to produce it, because the Word of God is so helpful to it, but also because we want to express our gratitude for God, for what he has done. So, going back to the psalm now. The person who can have fellowship with God. These are, I would say, representative things that are stated here that will result in the lives of those who have fellowship with God. The first thing in verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. I just set that off by itself. The person that God has fellowship with is someone who has a blameless walk. He does what's right. Now, this blamelessness is not perfect, of course. There's no perfection, and until we get to heaven, there's only one perfect human being, and that was Jesus. But it speaks of a person who weighs his actions, weighs his words by the Word of God. I suppose Jonathan Edwards would be considered a person who did this in a marvelous way. Sometime back, Table Talk magazine did some articles on Jonathan Edwards, who was such a man who wanted to live a life pleasing to God, blameless before him, that he considered each day what he was going to do. And then before he went to bed every night, he evaluated the entire day as to how well he had done or if he had fallen short in living that blameless life. There's so many things that we need to weigh against the Word of God as to what are we going to do. I was thinking about how children like to play on sports teams. That's important to them. I know it was important to me. I spent summer for some years playing baseball. I was totally convinced that someday I would be a professional baseball player. I was going to play first base for the Cleveland Indians. I came to realize that that was a little too optimistic for me. But it seems now that if you want to play on that kind of a team, during the summer, you have to play Saturday and Sunday. That's the way it works. If you want to be on one of these teams, you're going to have a conflict with going to church. And that's where we have to make some hard decisions sometimes. And since the Scripture says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day for us is Sunday. This is the Christian Sabbath. This is the day the church came to recognize as the special day of rest and worship because of the resurrection of Christ. If we're not to forsake our assembly together, is the habit of some. That's the decision we make. We don't allow those kind of activities to interfere with what God would have us to do. And life is filled with decisions like this that we have to make, and we need to make them according to what the Word of God would counsel us to. That enables us to walk blamelessly and do what is right before Him. The second area that I think is addressed here has to do with our speech. The person who has fellowship with God, he speaks truth in his heart. And then negatively, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. I'd say all of those things, I would group those together as have to do with speech. The man who can dwell on God's holy hill, he's truthful in what he says. And he'll be noted as one who can be dependent upon to keep his promises and his word. We read about a time in the history of our country that men who ran organizations and businesses, all they had to do is make promises to one another, shake hands on it, and that was it. Today, it's better to hire a whole bunch of attorneys to draw up legal language that locks everybody in so that they're going to do what they said they will do. By the way, this I thought was interesting. Boyce pointed this out, God and truth. How important truth must be to God, because in the Scripture, the Father is called the true God. This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. The Father is the true God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 17, is called the Spirit of truth. All three persons spoken of as truth or true. And then on top of that, Jesus prays and he says, your word is truth, John 17, verse 17. Kind of gives you the idea that truth counts with God, and so it should count with us as well. We're not to speak to slander a neighbor's reputation. And I noticed several of the commentators brought up the matter of gossip. That's one of humanity's most prevalent sins. We've all done it. People out of the church do it. People in the church do it. And somebody pointed out that gossip's not only a matter of the speaker, it's a matter of the hearer as well. I read this quote from one of Spurgeon's friends. It said, "The talebearer carries the devil in his tongue, and the tale hearer carries the devil in his ear." So, and along with that, I'd remind you too that the Proverbs make clear that we can do so much good with our tongue. The tongue of the wise is a fountain of life. You have the capacity to do so much good with what you say to other people. The gospel and anything that we find in the scriptures. So the tongue can be a most wonderful thing, or it can be very destructive as well. Those who would dwell with God on his holy hill will consider these things concerning their speech. Then in verse 4, what I think here is how, if we have fellowship with God, we need to consider our associations with people. Because he says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." So David, as he expresses this, rather strong language, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised." He makes it clear he doesn't want to have close associations with people who violate the ways of God. He certainly doesn't want to pick up any of their ways of thinking and doing. And I was thinking in connection with that, that how, again, young people tend to, they want role models in their life. And sadly, many young people in our society pick the wrong role models to model their lives after. A lot of times it's athletes, because particularly I think young men want to be athletic like some of these men are. Movie stars. It's really sad that in those categories you have a lot of people who do not make good role models. In fact, they're about the worst that you could find many times. How about admiring a mother who cares for her husband and children, takes care of them in the home? That's a good role model. How about a father or men who work hard to provide for their families? Here are people that we should honor because they fear the Lord. I can't remember who gave me this quote, but I'll read it to you. Thinking of what we're looking at here. "He is one that values men by their virtue and piety and not by the figure they make in the world." Then going on, the last division I would see here in the psalm about who has fellowship with God, who's the person that God wants to dwell on his holy hill, has to do with how people use their resources, their finances, their money. And there's really three things that are said here. First, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This brings into picture, I know there's a proverb that speaks to this. I can't remember exactly where it is, but think of a man who has promised to sell his crop. It's a farmer. He's promised to sell his crop to somebody else for a certain price. Deal's done, handshake's given. And then somebody comes along and offers him a better deal. So is he going to be a man of his word, or is he going to break the promise that he made to the first man because somebody else came along who will give him more? The behavior that God will approve, the man who has fellowship with him, he's made an oath here to what he's going to do, and he's not going to change his mind, even though it results in his own hurt, in that he could have got a better deal. Here's another quote. I forgot to write down who made these quotes. They're such good ones, but listen to this. "He is one that always prefers a good conscience before any secular interest or advantage whatsoever. For if he has promised upon oath to do anything, though afterwards it appears much to his damage and prejudice in his worldly estate, yet he adheres to it and changes not." That's what God would have us do as well. Secondly, says he does not put out his money at interest. And let's look at a proverb that speaks to that. There's quite a few proverbs, but let's take the one here in Deuteronomy 23, if you want to look at that with me so we can understand the context of what is being said here to the Jews. Remember, this is all said in the context of David's age and religion. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, so that the Lord your God will bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. We wouldn't draw from this that it's wrong for banks or to charge interest, or that there's a means of making money in this. It doesn't say that at all. But within the family of Israel, the thinking of these people as a nation, the loan is being made because somebody is in financial difficulty. If you're going to charge him interest, you just make it all the worse. He now owes more money than he did to begin with. And that's the reason for this particular instruction. And then says also the third thing, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16, where there's a specific statement about this in Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And here's another quote. He is one who will not increase his estate by any unjust practices. You don't have to live in the Old Testament era to understand that's correct, do you not? We don't want to be increasing our own benefit by some unjust action on our part. These are the kind of people that God chooses to have fellowship with. And then finally, the promise. Just this last sentence here. He who does these things shall never be moved. And I think it's interesting, too, that thinking about, just look through those things again, these four different classifications we looked at. It's talking about having fellowship with God, but the things that were discussed here really have to do with our relationships with other people. They really have to do with you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's people who love their neighbor as herself and treat others rightly whom God chooses to have fellowship with. The one who does these things will never be moved, it says. Surely he will face adversity. Everyone does, but he'll survive through it. God will sustain those who fellowship with him, those who endeavor to walk blamelessly in his commandments, who use speech for good and not to hurt, who value their associations with other believers and use their resources wisely, never taking advantage of others for personal gain. These are the persons who dwell on God's holy hill. Just one last quote here I'll give you. This came from, I remember this one was from Matthew Henry. In singing this psalm, we must teach and admonish ourselves and one another to answer the characters here given of the citizen of Zion, that we may never be moved from God's tabernacle on earth and may arrive at last at the holy hill where we shall be forever out of the reach of temptation and danger. I think it's a great little psalm. If you want to read similar statements, there's some other passages in Scripture that have very similar things, and this is why I say these are representative things. You can look at Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, or look at Isaiah 33, 14 to 16. Good statements. We are not of course, justified by doing any of these things. But if we are justified, surely as the Spirit of God and the Word of God works on our hearts and our lives, we will come to want to fulfill all of this. And part of it will be because of our gratitude for what God has done in saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this short little psalm. We thank you for what it teaches about the way of a Christian, the way of a child of God, whether in the Old Testament days or the New Testament days. And Father, help us that we would recognize areas where we come up short, and help us that we would bring our own lives into conformity to the will of God. Increase our fellowship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.